Okay. Well, Daniel, chapter 8. Before we dive in and do that, I was just raring. I just about opened in a word of prayer, but then Dwight beat me to it.
Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time now that we can come around your word, that we can come and study it and learn from it, Lord. Would you give us teachable hearts? Father, help us to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to understand the truths that are in the Word, Father, and help us to hear well, that we may also be more than hearers and be doers of the Word. Lord, bring it to our attention that we may be made more into the likeness of Christ, that we may smash the lies and know the truth. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for what we are about to learn, and we want to give all praise and glory to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I'm going to read chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Okay, did anyone notice something very notable that happened there?
Sorry, where are we then?
Chapter 8, verse 1. Mm-hmm. Did you notice what incredibly obvious thing happened there?
Consecutive visions.
That is true. That happened. But just like whenever the teacher asks a question and the student gives a right answer, he's going to go no anyway, because that's not what he was looking for. Okay, so now I've created heightened tension and suspense, and I'll tell you, the language changed. Starting in chapter 2, we had a whole section there that was the description of some end-time events as would pertain to the Gentile world. And so they were, for chapter 2 all the way through to here, was written in Aramaic, which would have been the language of the people. Now it's swapping back into Hebrew. And the reason it's swapping back into Hebrew is, from now, chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 12, it's going to be dealing with specifically how these end time events impact Israel. Okay? So it's going to go away from how these four nations are going to impact the world and the entire Gentile world. That's going to be a secondary consideration. Primary consideration is, from here on in, how all of this is going to affect Israel. Okay? So, that's the first little thing.
Oh, you're just reading that into the text.
I am reading the text. Yes, I am reading the text. Okay, so, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. First of all, let's get a timeline. This is, for those of you who are keeners, 551 B.C., 551 B.C. This is 12 years before chapter 5 takes place. Many, many tickle a parson, okay? See, it's memorable. You remember it that way, right? So 12 years before chapter 5, we're going back to the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. If you look at chapter 7 at the beginning, that was what year of Belshazzar?
First
year of Belshazzar. So this is 2 years later.
So this would be just the organization of the revelations in Scripture themselves would give some credence to the applicability of particular texts to particular ethnic groups.
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
Right, because we're not seeing them in a chronological order.
No, and you don't see all of prophecy given all in one shot, all in one place, all in chronological order. It does require, that's why it requires extra study, it requires great study and attention to detail to get all of the things on a timeline and sorted out. And God does that deliberately. He wants us not to just sort of be spoon-fed, you know, like we're 9 months old. He wants us to dig a bit. And but, I mean, it doesn't require enormous insight here, because he says, okay, this is the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Okay, so we know that it's about 12 years before chapter 5, because every time he tells us, he gives us a timeline. All right, but Daniel is writing for a specific reason. And so he gave that whole section there on end times as related to the Gentile world. And now he's swapping over to, and now I'm going to give you some of the revelation that was specific to Israel. And he goes all the way back here to this one. Okay, so he had a vision appeared to me. Real quick, what would you understand the difference between a vision and a dream?
Okay. Wait.
It's something that happens while you're awake. Dreaming is something that happens while you are asleep. Okay, so that would be the basics of that. Okay, and he makes the point, and he says this one is subsequent to the one he just got done in Daniel 7. Verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, a reality check. He is 12 years before the fall of Babylon. And he is in Susa. Chronologically, you need to know, and that's why there's some sense of astonishment here, that we would not normally pick up, and that is, at this point in time, Susa is a tiny little dump of a town. There's nothing at all compelling about Susa. Susa is a Kitscotty. Okay? It's barely, like, it would be barely a Manville. Okay? So it's a small little dumpy place. It becomes something much different. There are two rivers that are, if you want to kind of get a picture of the map in your mind, if you want to picture the Arabian Sea, which is where all the oil comes through now, it all kind of funnels down the Arabian Sea, goes through the Strait of Hormuz, or Strait of Hormuz, whatever it is, something like that. But this is inland, about 120 miles north and slightly west of the tip of that water. So right at that point in time, that's a really kind of a backwoodsy area. It's not the center of anything. It would be reasonable to be talking about it being Ur. Ur of the Chaldees was a fairly major metropolitan area. But at this point in time, Susa is no big deal. There are two main rivers that are coming down, and the rivers are fairly close to each other. And later, one of the great economic things that the Medo-Persians did was they actually dug a canal between the two rivers to connect them. And we're going to see the name of that canal. But here he is transported way in time to an event that is going to be, that is taking place hundreds of years ahead of him. And he's making some observations about this place, Susa, which, as he gave this, we have to kind of put ourselves into the position of the audience. As he would have given this description of Susa, everyone would be going, oh, you mean like Manville? You know, a tiny little town? Look at how he describes it. I was in the citadel of Susa. Citadel? That's sort of like a royal fortress, okay? Like a palatial fortress, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. They're going, oh, the Ulai Canal, which, of course, had not yet been dug. So he's giving some incredible insight into, here's some stuff that is to come, okay? Like, it would be sort of like somebody saying, okay, so I was in this, I had this vision, and I was right, you know, by Lacombe, right next to that massive diamond mine, you know, and the Royal Palace. And you're going, what? Okay, so there's all kinds of changes have taken place.
It would be weird if that happened.
Yes, it would. Even better if I owned some of the mineral rights, and if that was going to happen. Right, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. One of the main things that history ended up confirming was the Medo-Persian Empire adopted as a bit of a symbol of itself a ram. In fact, instead of a crown or any other thing, when the king went into battle, he had a particular headdress that was the horns of a ram. And so when he put on his ram's horn, it was like, okay, it's game time, we're going to war. Okay. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Does that remind you of anything that you have read previously in the book of Daniel?
A little bit, yeah.
Okay. The second beast, for example, mm-hmm. The bear, it was higher on one side.
Yeah.
And it said it kind of got higher on one side than the other. It was a little bit kind of asymmetrical because one side was bigger and stronger than the other. Okay, so we're seeing kind of a continuation of that theme. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Okay, so it talks about this beast being one that went butting westward, northward, and southward. And, of course, if we're going to follow this particular theory that this is the Medo-Persian Empire, we see actually history tells us that the thing that kind of distinguished the Medo-Persian Empire was it went and it kind of did a butting motion to Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor, which would have been kind of pushing up northward. It went to the Armenia-Caspian Sea area, or pardon me, that the Asia Minor, that would have been going straight westward. Northward is going up to Armenia and the Caspian Sea, into that area now that is Turkey and Armenia today. And into the area of Crimea River. So that area, that was where it went into. And then number three, southward. They had tremendous military advance into Egypt and Ethiopia. Ethiopia and Egypt were kind of always, you know, they were kind of like the hockey team that's always in the top three. And they got subjugated by these people. And it says, no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. In other words, he had the ruling military power. There was no military presence that was able to challenge him. Okay? And it says he magnified himself. we should at this point in time pause and doffed our caps to another prophet whose name is Isaiah. Because this, like we see so often in prophecy, this is a repeat. This is the repeating of a theme that has been developed before. Anyone interested what was written 150 years before this? Before this was written, 150 years. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Which is really kind of an amazing passage that we have here.
And the writer of this chapter, Daniel chapter 8, would have known about Isaiah 45.
Yes, he would have known it very well. He would have been able to quote it. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. So, again, this is one of those passages where, as it turns out, at least 75-80 years before he even showed up, God actually gives his name, who he is. And it isn't like he is a big fan of scripture, so he calls himself Cyrus. He never did come to know the Lord. None of his family had anything to do with the God of the Hebrews. But it turned out that his name was Cyrus. So God called this one with an amazing amount of accuracy, way advanced. So his anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. Again, we said, boy, that just was bang on for how he took over Babylon. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. That was exactly what happened in Babylon. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. That was the wealth of Babylon, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. He's saying, I'm writing this well in advance, so you will understand. So this will be a point of contact where in the future somebody's going to read this to you and you will know something about the God of Israel. First of all, the God of Israel called you by name. Number 4, verse 4. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I also called you by your name, and I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. He's giving a message to this guy that is going to be delivered some many, many decades later. And here's the point he wants to get across to Cyrus. I am the Lord. There is no other. All authority comes from God. Beside me, there is no God. The gods you are serving are false gods. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one beside me. Exclusivity. I'm the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness. And here's a hard one for the people who understand that all the good comes from God and all the bad stuff comes from Satan. Causing well-being and creating calamity. He says, do you know something? All that stuff, it's all me. I take ownership of it, okay? I'm the Lord who does all these. And as a matter of fact, we know that after chapter 5 happened, of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel somehow was a major minister, a major government official in the Medo-Persian Empire, correct? Mm-hmm. And we go, how did that happen? He actually used Isaiah chapter 45. He said, you know something? Here's what you need to know, Mr. Cyrus, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would have read this one. And he may well have read his own chapter 8, and saying, here's what's going to happen. And here's who you are. Okay? So, this was something that became a play piece in world politics. Isaiah chapter 45. Oh, kind of interesting. So, verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth. Now, we've said that the Medo-Persian Empire extends all the way to the Grecian Empire, correct? To Armenia, at least the Caspian Sea, coming, you know, close to Greece, but says that whoever this is, he's going to come from west of there. Over the surface of the earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Okay. So, how many world empires were there?
Four.
And how many pieces was this particular empire broken into?
Four.
Okay. And so what is normally the answer that you should answer, kind of as a reflex when somebody asks you a question?
Four.
All right. Okay. So, just so that you gotta pick that one up. Okay. So, yeah, four. So, just so that you know in history, here is what history, what happened. Alexander the Great was an incredibly good strategist with army. He was a very wise military leader. He absolutely decimated armies that were up to four times larger than him, just because he was sharp. He had great strategy, okay? And he went lightning fast. He started probably in the area of 333. And by the time he was 331, he was absolutely devastated and depressed because there was no army that was worth his while and his time to go and conquer. There was just no power that he could take on, and because for him the meaning of life was, you know, beat another army. And he wasn't really great at the whole idea of, okay, let's figure out a monetary system and let's, organize milk delivery. That wasn't his deal, okay? His big deal was how to kill armies. And so when he got to the place where there were no other armies worthy of him, he was actually quite depressed. And before he was 30 years old, he literally drank himself to death, okay? And that immediately broke up that empire, just as it was in its apex of power, up to the four generals. Okay, let me pause for a minute. So I am following a theory that the first animal is the one with the ram is Medo-Persia, because it looks sort of like that, kind of, you know, to kind of compare with what has happened before. And the one that comes after that kind of looks like it fits sort of that it would be Greece. Is there a way that we could be even more certain, or do we just say, well, that's sort of the leading kind of theory, let's go with it? Or is there a way of being more definitive?
Came from the west.
Came from the west, that's a good point.
We could read the whole chapter.
We could read the whole chapter, yes, there is that.
is greedy.
It's interesting. I remember I was teaching on this, and I was saying, you know something, the first one he's talking about here is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the one that comes after that is Greece. And I remember somebody kind of giving me a little bit of grief at that moment, saying, that's a theory. Okay, you're teaching it like that is the only way to take this. You know, this could be any situation all the way through world history or something that didn't happen yet, or it could be completely allegorical. What, you know, how do we know any of this is real? How do we know any of this has any correspondence to actual something that is identifiable? And of course, at that point in time, I said, well, why did we read verse 20 and 21? And that does, and I bring that up because it is so good when Daniel introduces a concept like this, and you say, well, I don't know what this is in Scripture. There's no correspondence to anything else that happened earlier. You will invariably find that he gives a description. Here's what it is. Watch, verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Medo-Persia. Oh, okay. That one, you don't have to scratch your head anymore. But it's funny, I've read a whole bunch of commentaries, and they're fiddling around here in these verses here, and they're going, well, we're not really sure. Impossible to know with absolute confidence what one of these it is. Well, you could read. You can read. The goat, the shaggy goat, represents the kingdom of Greece, and the larned horde that is between his eyes is the first king. Okay, just completely nails it. So we're not wondering, we're not scratching our head about it. The broken horn and the four, how many horns, Tammy?
Four.
Man, I like to hear that music to my ears. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his power, although not with his power. Okay, so just in case somebody's going, well, that might be or that might not. No, it is. That's what it is. Okay.
So was Greece's icon a unicorn?
It was a goat. It was a goat. But it is good to understand that through this we will end up having the picture of a goat, that the kingdom is represented by a goat with four horns, not a single horn, not a unicorn. Because as soon as it gets established, it's a four-horned critter. There's four divisions. But it would have been cool if it had been a unicorn. Awesome.
Why didn't Daniel wrote this, right?
Yes, he did.
Why didn't he, like, why did they use, like, symbolism, like, why didn't you just say, like, Greece conquered this much and died?
I would say the main reason for that we would find in verse 1.
A vision, yeah.
Yeah, he got the vision. He didn't make the call on it, right?
Yeah, you're right.
So God did it for his own reasons. And he did it so that as a teaching aid, we're going to find out. As a teaching aid. But this teaching aid is something that he carries through all through Scripture and is specifically prophecy. So, but you'll find that when there's beasts coming, you know, and they're coming up out of the sea and they've got horns and all that, and you'll find that all of these things have been explained rather thoroughly before. There's an antecedent, and we just need to look at what that is. If you don't see an immediate antecedent in the prophecy passage you're looking at, understand it will be in something that has been previously written. And when you start with that presupposition, basically prophecy becomes just a matter of sorting out the details. And the cool thing is, people who have been sorting out the details, working with a Russian text using the same methodology, come up with the same eschatology as they do in China, as they do in England, as they do in Australia, without comparing notes. Because a consistent methodology produces a consistent product. Okay? Whereas some of the other systems have a great deal of subjectivity in it, where you guess or you can, you know, kind of say, well, you know, whatever you feel like could that could mean. You end up having absolutely no consistency there, and so there's large portions of the church that say there's no point in studying prophecy because who can know what in the world it means? Because nobody does prophecy conferences because no, you know, it's, your opinion is as good as that opinion. But if you have a stable hermeneutic, it produces a very stable product, and people who did it in different languages hundreds of years ago ended up with the same answers. Okay, there's a consistency.
So you always want to look back if it doesn't explain it.
Yeah, and take it. Understand that if he's going to use a figure, he will have given some sort of an explanation of the figure. So here we have, he's introducing two brand new animals. Okay, he's not talking about leopards and bears anymore. Now he's talking about rams and goats. And he goes, so what do we do with that? Because somebody could say, well, my goodness, if he wanted to say bear, he'd have said a bear. So it has to be some whole different system. No, he makes it very clear. And he tells us so that we're not scratching our head. Okay? That's the way prophecy works.
Just to clarify here, are you talking specifically about Daniel and apocalyptic literature, or are you talking about all prophecy? Because we would have new revelation, right? So
yes.
Older prophecies that, like messianic prophecies that
correct.
Are looking forward
right.
to an event that we're not going to necessarily have an antecedent to in Scripture, right?
That's true.
Of the earliest prophecies.
Right, but what I'm saying is if he uses figures, or if God speaks through the prophet and uses a figure, like there was
right.
a great beast that came out of the sea and it had 10 horns,
yeah.
it will have told us in Scripture what those terms mean, or what we can expect out of those terms
okay.
previously. So there's new data being, you know, there's a progressiveness in revelation.
Right.
Nevertheless, when we see something that is an extended metaphor, we're not left to just kind of
right.
attribute any meaning we feel like to it. There will be a consistent, solid, predictable meaning.
Okay.
Okay, so there it is. And so he's introduced two new animals, and look at that, he tells us who they are. Okay, so... That was the introduction. Here's where it becomes critical or of great importance to Israel. Out of one of them, the antecedent of that would be the four, right? Came forth, which is different than, yeah, came out a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Okay, let me give you a little background on that. So, as I said, the Greek Empire at its absolute apex, it's the guy who won all the land, died, killed himself, basically, drank himself to death. And so it got split up between his four generals. The first general that we'll discuss was Ptolemy. And Ptolemy was particularly influential in the war and in the campaigns in and around Egypt, Cyprus, and Palestine. Okay? So he then took that area. So that would have been the coastal area, basically what is occupied by Israel and that kind of area along the coast, going all the way down to Egypt, and included the, so it does a little bit of North Africa and the island of Cyprus. That was his ground. Then there is Seleucus, and he took what would be present-day Syria and Iran, okay, that particular area. Then there was Lysimachus, who took Thrace and Western Asia Minor. Okay, so he would have been up into that kind of southern European area. That was Lysimachus. And then there was Cassander, and he was the guy who took Macedonia and Greece, so the more western, southwestern area of Egypt. So that's where it was. So Ptolemy, though, would have been the guy who would have been, so it would have been that division that was kind of chiefly involved in ruling in Palestine. But here we have a little horn. And we're going to talk about this concept of a little horn. One of them came forth, so this is sometime on in the development of this dynasty, this Greek rule. One came up, and it expanded toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And actually the word land there is, as you can tell, is supplied to the beautiful, okay? And so generally speaking, when in Scripture it refers to the beautiful, it's making reference to several places in the Psalms. You could just take a concordance and look it up, talking about Jerusalem, okay? So specifically, there is somebody who takes over and takes over some real estate that it wasn't supposed to be in. And it happened, actually, under Seleucus, under the Seleucid division that was supposed to be taking care of Syria and Iran. It expanded south, east, and it took over Palestine. Just so that you know, this is the guy they're referring to here is Antiochus the Fourth. Can anyone tell me what they remember about Antiochus?
He was nasty.
He was not a nice guy, okay? Not nearly as nice as your Uncle Vinny. He referred to himself as Antiochus. Hey, it's obvious I'm God, okay? That was what the title he took, translated would be. And so Epimanes, and so the Jewish people then kind of made a slur out of the word and called him Antiochus Epiphanes, which was, it sounded like Epimanes, but it actually meant the madman, and I don't think it was that there's something wrong with him on a psychological level. People are trying to figure out, you know, what's going on with him from a psychological perspective. I think it's pretty obvious. He was demonized. Okay? He was demonized. He had a demonic fixation about going after the Jewish people and trying to wipe out the line of the Messiah. And those are some characteristics we're going to find are true every time you see somebody in history referred to as a little horn. There are at least those two. They are somebody that comes up, supplants others, takes over real estate that wasn't theirs, usually through some political machinations of some sort, and then uses their power to particularly persecute the Jewish people. Those are the characteristics of a little horn. And they are often, and in all cases that we find it, they are people who are demon-energized. They are demonized. Yes?
Would you say Hitler was demonized?
Yes, probably. Yes, I would say that that's probably correct. He was a tool of Satan. And I would say that probably some of his excesses would be due to that. But he was not allowed to become the next little horn, because the next little horn has to come out of Rome, we're going to find in chapter 9. So the next one who's going to be able to take that on, subdue all of Europe and all of the Middle East, and then go after the Jewish people, the next one who's going to actually be able to pull that off is going to be somebody who is Roman. Okay? So, but there's been lots of people who have tried it. And they usually have attached their name somehow to the ancient title Caesar. Okay? Like the Kaiser of Germany or the Tsar of Russia. But Napoleon tried to do it too. Okay, so going forward. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Well, what do we do with that? How do we interpret that? Generally speaking, the rule would be?
Read on.
Read on. Beautiful. Okay, we're gonna find out. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. On an account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and will perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that particular one who is speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Okay, before we sort any of the other ones out, let's do a quick one. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Does somebody have a calculator?
About millions of years or something like that?
Yeah, it should be millions of years. That sounds, that seems reasonable. Yeah. Or just whatever you feel like. Or if you do a calculator, it's what?
4.5 years?
Just under 6.5. 6 1/3. Yeah. 6 1/3 years. Okay.
Years are we using?
Oh,
2,300. Okay. And then you would divide that by a Jewish year, which was 360, not the 365, 360. Okay, so it's just under 6.5 Jewish years, not Julian years. All right? Okay, so we need to know what in the world. Well, just so that you know, Antiochus the Fourth, he started his thing on September the 6th, 171 B.C. We know that with precision. And we know that his power was broken. Does anyone remember what day that would be?
December 25th.
Yes!
Really?
December 25th.
The same day Jesus was born.
Yes. December 25th, 165 B.C. And it's exactly 2,300 days, isn't it? And so that is why, that's basically why they have the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, on that day. Because that was the day that they were able to restore temple worship. Okay, so all of these dates are ones that we're very, very solid on. Okay, and isn't it amazing? Here it is, it's not 2,304. It's not 2,370. It's 2,300 evenings and more. It's absolutely precise. Calls it a call shot. Hundreds of years in advance. It's just, it's astonishing. Anyway, so now we're going to get the decoder ring key. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai. What's Ulai?
The canal.
The canal. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Okay. The voice then is somebody who gives a command to Gabriel. Who is it that commands angels? Yes, it is. The strange thing is here, he's described as having the appearance of
a
man. Yes, a man. Okay, interesting.
Would this be like a place where Jehovah's Witnesses use to say that Jesus is Gabriel?
I'm not sure what they do with this. They usually have about 15 or 20 key texts that they really get onto, and the rest of it they don't have an answer for. They don't do very detailed study, so they may not have very detailed stuff going on here. Okay? All right. So, the voice calls this guy named Gabriel. Where else in Scripture do we remember the name Gabriel?
Birth of Christ.
The proclamation to Mary, for example. Mm-hmm. So Gabriel appears to be particularly one of the go-to angels for giving some sort of a lead into what's going to happen for Israel. He seems to be both a protector and keenly interested in Gabriel. In fact, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see that there's even an expanded role that he has there. So here's Gabriel. Give this man a vision, this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing. Who would the he be?
Gabriel.
Gabriel.
Oh. So
he came near to where I was standing. And so the Gabriel is referred to as in what gender of pronoun? Why would he refer to an angel as a giving it a male pronoun?
That's how Gabriel self-identified.
Oh, dear.
Saving time.
Okay. Are there ever places where angels are referred to in the feminine declension?
No.
Yeah. Why don't you see if you can find it for next time?
It. Great, there's one.
Yes. Well, one passage, two verses. Okay. See what you can do with that.
Angela.
What's that?
Angela.
Angela.
Angeline.
Angelica, yes. Okay, but generally speaking, they are male, okay? Yeah, we'll leave that there for now. So he came near where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Why would he refer to Daniel as son of man?
Because he wasn't an angel?
Yeah. Because he was human. Here we have a discussion going on between two different species. Mm-hmm. And so it'd be like, oh, hi there, Mr. Angel. Oh, my name is Gabriel. Cool. Hello there, Mr. Human. Oh, my name is Daniel. All right. But there's that interspecies thing. So this is a different, Gabriel is a different species. He's an angel. Okay. Which helps us to understand something about the mystery of Daniel chapter 7. Because there it talks about someone like the Son of Man. One like, verse 13, a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he apparently has full unfettered access to the throne of grace, and he is given all authority. And it's a Son of Man. How in the... And Hebrew scholars were mystified. How in the world could that be? Well, we know now, because God the Son added to himself, took to himself mankind so that both could be true. All right? Okay, but let's go forward. So he says, understand that this vision pertains to the time of the end. What does that mean? Yeah. Some people have understood this. Oh, okay, so this is yet future for us.
Yep.
was. But this all took place in about 155 or so. So what are we? How do we understand that? I'll give you the quick answer. There are two real areas of concern that Daniel and that Scripture in particular prophesy about. One includes Assyria and Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay, so those would be the five kingdoms. We pick it up in Daniel, and all we're hearing about is Babylon on. But Babylon referred to as the earlier time. Anything after Babylon was referred to as the latter time. Okay, and so when it talks about, and you'll see that all the way through Scripture, we'll develop that some more as we go through. But the time of the end starts with the Medo-Persian Empire. And so he's describing all of that period of time of the Gentiles as the time of the end. And that runs from then the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, just so that you know, right until the time where Christ smashes the Romans. So we are in the end times. We are in that time frame, but we're in the fourth kingdom, because how many kingdoms are there? And that answer comes up quickly. Okay, good. So, verse 18. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Okay, probably needed more coffee. What is he talking about? I sank into a deep sleep. Passed out. I fainted. Okay. That's generally what happens when you see an angel. You don't, you know, walk up to him, high five him, and say, "Hey, bro." You know, it's people are terrified when they see an angel. Okay, and so there's. I remember when I was a kid, there was a bit of a charismatic element to our youth group, and there were some of the young ladies. They'd go, "You know, I was just going through town, and I saw this old man sitting, and there was a weird sparkle in his eye. Like there was a strange, I think I saw an angel," okay? And, you know, there are people that are thinking, and, you know, basically, it was kind of a bad week went by if you didn't see an angel or two. Well, when you see angels, yeah, you're not kind of, angel, not angel, angel, you know, a funny dressed guy, don't know. Now, if there's an angel, you pretty much know that something supernatural has happened, and, you know, people just sort of fall down and they get really alarmed. Okay. But he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." I want to describe to you that whole period of time, where it describes, first of all, the Assyrian captivity, then the Babylonian captivity, all the way to the end of the Romanic captivity. That is referred to as the time of indignation, where God is pouring out wrath on his people, Israel, before he changes their heart, gives them a completely new heart and a new nature, and then takes them into the kingdom. But all of that period of time is the time referring to his indignation. Okay.
Which time again was that?
What's that?
Which time again was that?
That starts with all of the subjugation of the Gentile nations, beginning even previous to Daniel with the Assyrians. So Assyrians, Babylonians.
So this final period of indignation is from the Assyrians to...
Yeah, so it's all the time where the Gentiles were beating up on the Jews. Right? What's that?
Still?
Yes, we're still in it. We're still in the time of indignation, where God is indignant toward the Jewish people. Okay, so the two horns represent the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, so we're not scratching our head what that means. The goat, the shaggy goat, represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Okay, that was Alexander the Great. The broken horn and the four horns that rose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, though not with his power. So it doesn't have the same cohesiveness as a nation, doesn't have the same military presence as when Alexander was in charge, but it is still the world power. And then it says, verse 23, I guess we're getting a little late, but we'll just do a little more. In the latter period of their rule, so this is Greece, okay, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Okay, so now we have an idea when we go back and we say, so what in the world did that mean? Verse 10, he grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and he trampled them down. Well, he gives us the key. He's saying here, that's Israel. Okay, as a matter of fact, again, this isn't the first time that those terms were used. Would someone, if you're looking for the term host, is referring to Israel, would someone read Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, please? Not a bad verse to have in your hip pocket or in the margin there. Exodus 12, 41, for the word host, as referent to Israel. Who's got it?
And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt.
The hosts of the Lord there refer to?
Israel.
Israel, yes it is. And isn't it interesting? He emphasizes the idea, 430 years, give or take a few, to the day. Like, that's how prophecy is expected that way. Stars, several places, you know, Abraham was used as a comparative. The nation of Israel will be as plentiful as the stars of heaven and so forth. But let's look one that's even more obvious. Genesis 37, I think it's 9. I can't read my writing.
Sorry, Pastor Howard. Are you saying that it grew up to the host of, from verse 10, that host, the second host?
The host is, it caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth.
Yeah, the host. So,
so it's talking about Israel.
And that's from Exodus.
That one place would be Exodus 12:41. And Genesis 37, is it 9?
Yeah, 9.
Who's got 9?
Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to...
What? Yeah, okay. No, that we got the idea. We got the fall. So it's referring to Israel again. And in case we thought, well, that's a little bit... vague. He says it right here. He will destroy the holy people. Okay? So it's talking about the ones who are made holy, that are separated, sanctified, set apart as different. So that's Israel. Okay. Verse 25. And through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Now, I just want to do a quick thing, and then we're going to go back and we'll bat cleanup next week. What do you think? Could this be the guy that's being described in 2 Thessalonians? Sounds like him, right? Could it be the guy?
No.
Why?
Because one is yet future in 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah. But maybe that's what this is. Maybe this passage is something we should be viewing as future. Mm. How do we know?
Number of days.
Yeah. Okay, so it's a different number of days. The guy who in 2 Thessalonians takes over, how long does he take over for? 3.5 years. Time times and half a time. Oh. Right? So that little horn rules for 3.5 years. This one does for 6.5-ish. Okay? The guy who reigns and takes over in 2 Thessalonians comes from what dynasty? The third or the fourth?
Fourth.
And this guy is the?
Third.
This guy here, he is a little horn that actually goes up, and he displaces how many horns?
Four. He came out of one of the four.
Yes, he came out of one of the four, and he displaced a whole bunch of. Basically, he took over the whole shooting match, okay? So he displaces four horns. The guy who takes over in the little horn in that's referred to in 2 Thessalonians, how many horns does he displace?
Three
out of ten. Is it the same guy?
No.
So why is he referred to as a little horn?
Because he has power.
Because he does exactly the same thing. There are points of what they do that are the same. We've said already about him, they have a particular fixation on Israel. They appear to be demonized. They are extraordinarily successful, more successful than they should be, because they are politically astute. They're sagacious. But there's one more thing, and this is the nature of a little horn. A little horn is also somebody who, at some point in time, has an inclination, a drive, to particularly defy and defile the temple of God in Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and set himself up to be worshipped instead of Yahweh. So those are the characteristics of a little horn. So is this the same little horn that we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians? No. But he is the prototype. He is a little horn. And so when we see everything that he did, we will begin to see what the second little horn, the one that comes out of the fourth empire, is going to do. And you know something? They're exactly the same. They have the same MO. Okay? They're not the same person. They have the same modus operandi. They operate the same way. And they're intent on the same thing. And history will find out that they massacre millions of Jews, desecrate the temple, and set themselves up to be worshipped instead of Yahweh. Okay, so we'll talk about that more the next time we get together. But that's what a little horn is. A little horn is all of those things.
So you're saying this little horn is...
went to market. This little
Antiochus the Fourth.
This is Antiochus the Fourth. And here's why it's important to know that. Because when there are some people who say, well, when we're looking at in future scripture where it talks about this little horn who comes out of the fourth empire, they go, well, the little horn we already know, that was Antiochus Epiphanes. That all happened in the past. Like, that's all done with. Quit looking and reading that this is something that's going to be future. Okay? Because it's the little horn we already know, that was Antiochus Epiphanes. But the second little horn is not Antiochus Epiphanes. There's enough details, very, very different, that it's not the same chap. But their MO is the same.
So there's more than two little horns?
There are two little horns.
In the Bible, there's
yes.
Two of them.
So, tomorrow we are going to study the two little big horns. Next Tuesday. The second little big horn. Play on the Indian Wars.
Yeah, what was that? I was trying to think, how did that?
The Battle of the Big Horn. That was something that happened in, it was in Montana, I think so.
Little Big Horn.
South Dakota.
What's it called, Little Big
Horn? Yeah, was thinking there's got to be a native kid somewhere named Littlehorn.
Yeah. We called him Longhorn.
Longhorn. Little Longhorn.
Yes, Moose. So, anyway, we're going to look at the Little Horns in history as predictive of what's going to happen for the Little Horn in the future. And actually, we'll see that it just absolutely follows both in the description by Jesus, the description by Paul, and then later the description, strangely enough, and it kind of blows all the other theories out of the water, after the destruction of the temple, John talks about this coming guy as yet future. So we know it wasn't, because some people say, okay, they're taking a preterist or partial preterist view, saying there's nothing in the book of Revelation that didn't happen before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, there's lots of stuff that's yet to come. So that's why I'm a futuristic premillennialist. Yes.
What is preterist and partial preterist?
Well, full preterism is a heresy, actually. Paul referred to some people who were coming into Thessalonica saying that they were upsetting people because they said the day of the Lord is past. You missed it. And Paul describes that as heresy. But there are some who are partial preterists, and basically they're folks who see that they're all of the prophecy that we see in the Olivet Discourse, the Gospels, and in done by Peter and Luke, or Peter and Paul, and even John in Revelation, are all describing something that actually took place in 70 AD. Okay? And so you'll find that they're, as you'll know what camp they're in, because they will go to great lengths to try and prove that John actually wrote when he was on the Isle of Patmos, and it was just before the fall of Jerusalem. But it's 25 years later. There's just no way of spinning around it. 25 years later, it's at least 25 years after the fall of Jerusalem.
Oh, the book of Revelation?
Right.
They try and say it was written before?
Yeah, because they have to say that all of this is predictive of something that happened with the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, any questions about what we've handled so far?
And so a preterist would be someone who just believes it's still going to come?
No, a preterist would believe that it's all done.
In fact,
there are some who would hold to the idea that you already are in your resurrection body. If you got saved, you're in a resurrection body. And the whole thing about it is, when you die, you go to heaven. There. And you say, yeah, I know, but the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that you're going to have a resurrected human body. They go, oh, that's just ridiculous, because, like, what in the world would we need a physical body for in heaven? It's heaven. It's spiritual. We don't need a physical body. Like, that's just craziness, right? And that's knuckle-dragging, you know, big troglodyte stuff. But the point of the matter is, this mortal longs to put on immortality, but that's not some sort of a disembodied spirit. It is a glorified body. And that glorified body eats fruit, for example, in heaven. Okay? So, there it is. And lives in an actual physical city that's called the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is not some sort of an idea or a concept or, you know, an abstract. It's an actual place. It is actually 1,500 miles square. It's the real deal. It's solid. It's matter. Okay. So, any other questions? I got on a rant there.
Preterism. No. I hope this is in my resurrection.
Me too. Yeah. If this is my resurrected body, I'd be just, man, like, There's no cavalry coming. Like it's, man, that's tough, right? To go all through eternity. Oh, man.
And especially
as the corpulent cleric.
Who are dead.
What's that?
Our dead people.
The dead saints.
Yeah.
That's some resurrected body they got buried.
Yeah, that died.
Yeah.
Yeah. This mortality is put on immortality, and then it died. Yeah. Oh, it's too bad. Yeah. Okay, so that's we're gonna there's more things that we can chase out of Daniel 8, but we've got the rough overview. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, I think we're going to just sort of hammer all the doors shut on whether or not we're going to be futuristic premillennial. Just doesn't leave any room.
So we haven't got through the nail biter chapter yet?
What's that?
I said we haven't got through the nail biter chapter yet. It's still to come.
Chapter 9 really, really just kind of solves the whole issue of whether or not there is something yet future for us. Daniel chapter 9 just really locks it in. But you can't just run to Daniel chapter 9. You need to read all of Daniel and have all the presuppositions set in place so that when you get to Daniel 9, it makes sense. Okay.